I spent Friday with a family that I've known for 18 years as they laid their matriarch to rest out in the township cemetery that is pretty packed out with other relatives going back some 175 years. And for just a while before that funeral service occurred on Friday, I thought I might be doing it because Cousin Russ, scheduled to do it for the last few weeks, had let them know on Thursday he wasn't coming to the visitation because he had the flu. And so he thought he would make it on Friday, but they called me just in case. So no one was sure on Thursday evening if he'd be able to travel out from Oak Lawn and stand and deliver, and thankfully he was able to do so. And how right it felt to actually be sitting out in the pew, to be worshiping, not to be down front other than to go forward, and to read the scriptures chosen for the day. How right it was to sit and listen to this nephew, who of course has known his aunt his entire life, of Edith's life of service, of her deep interest always in others, and of his great confidence that he has in her salvation. For a while, I thought he might even conclude the service with an altar call, as he very simply and plainly and very clearly explained the meaning of accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior to all that were gathered together in that rather stuffy Presbyterian church for the service. Now, it is in the bosom of Edith's family that I first spent days and weeks and months with folks who are so sure of the need for personal salvation. We Presbyterians don't talk about this as much and our individual need to accept Jesus. It's also where I first learned of Corrie ten Boom. Anybody else ever heard of Corrie ten Boom? That Dutch watchmaker? Yeah. She and her family, her father and her sister, used to take Jews into their home in the Netherlands and hide them at the beginning of World War II. And then finally one of their neighbors told on them and they were carried off into concentration camps. Corrie is the only person in her family that survived that time in the concentration camps. And so when she came out and came home to the Netherlands, she spent the rest of her life preaching and teaching about God's presence as they had experienced it in the midst of the horror of all the camps that they'd lived in. Her testimony is really amazing, but I had never heard of it before. And that's what we miss sometimes. Sometimes we that might place a little more emphasis on order than ardor, sometimes we miss this kind of testimony that is so wonderful and compelling for our daily living. Now, this past Wednesday here at UPC, we were still continuing to study in Marjorie Thompson's book on forgiveness that we've been doing during Lent. And we thought during that time about unreconciled relationships in our own lives, of offering forgiveness when the other, the one that's wronged us, does not ask for it, of what a struggle this can be. And we indirectly ask the question, is it harder to forgive or to ask for forgiveness? Now, we've been in Lent now 4 weeks already. This is the fifth week, and reflecting back on those Sundays that have passed before us, we've answered questions about whether God ever gives up on us, about God's trustworthy nature, God's desire to be in a love relationship with us, and whether our salvation rests in our own behavior or in the behavior of God. And I think we find ourselves then actually needing to spend a bit more time this morning in that whole question of forgiveness. While it is true, as we reflected last week, that God, of course, stands ready to offer forgiveness to us at any moment, we have not talked enough, I think, of our need to ask for forgiveness in order for forgiveness to come our way. And so our psalm today, Psalm 51, really takes a deep dive into asking for God's forgiveness, and I want to focus more on that. Now, Psalm 51 is attributed, you'll see it in your pew Bibles or elsewhere, it's attributed to King David. It's said to be written by him after he went into Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, and then was confronted about his behavior by the prophet Nathan. Now, we remember how this particular portion of the stories about David begins, right? Back in the very beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11, that describes how it is that David starts to move into the sin that's always remembered about him. Because in the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle, David sends out General Joab and his troops, but he himself does not go. And what a great expression. In the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle, the crops are in the ground, they got to wait for them to grow, so that's the time of year that they get into war in the Middle East. So they go out to do war, but without David at their head. He fails to lead them. He fails to be their king. Instead, he remains in Jerusalem, which gives him the opportunity to get into mischief. So he's out strolling on his roof one afternoon, and he's looking around in the neighborhood, and he sees a woman bathing on her roof. He's struck with her beauty, so he decides to find out who she is. And then he sends for her, and she comes because he is the king, and he takes his pleasure with her. After all, he's the king, right? And then after some days pass, he sends her away. She sends a message to him: I am pregnant. Now, David immediately then sends out to the battlefield, where he still is not leading his troops, for her husband Uriah to come into town. And Uriah comes, as his king orders him to, but he shocks the king by not going down to stay in his own home that night. David asks Uriah the next morning, he says, why didn't you go home last night? And Uriah, the Hittite, a foreigner, says to the king, the religious leader of Israel, that the holiness code says he will not be prepared to go to battle if he consorts with his wife, and so he has stayed in the palace to follow the rules. So David invites Uriah to stay one more night, and he gets him powerfully drunk, hoping that he will then wander off home. And when he does not, when he remembers his vows and stays in the palace, David sends him back to the battlefront, carrying in his hand the order to place him in the thick of the battle, which, of course, Joab does. And, of course, Uriah is soon dead. And after the mourning period passes, David marries Bathsheba quickly to cover up the pregnancy that's occurred. Now, apparently, David thinks that's the end of it. He thinks his problems are solved. Until the prophet Nathan comes to him one day, and he tells him that wonderful story about the rich man who has many flocks and herds, and he lives next door to a poor man who has one solitary ewe lamb. And a visitor comes to the rich man's house one day, and of course, he needs to be fed. But the rich man doesn't want to slaughter any creature from his own flock, and so he takes the rich man's ewe and kills that to serve to his guests. And David just becomes indignant when he hears this story, and he calls down curses on that man's head, at which point Nathan looks at him and says, you're cursing yourself, you know, right? You know you are calling down curses on yourself. You caused Uriah the Hittite to be killed, and you took his wife. And David realizes his sin against Uriah, who of course he's had killed, and against the Lord. And in stark recognition of what he has done in his relationship with God, we get this beautiful psalm: have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. Is it harder, do you think, to forgive or to ask for forgiveness? What if the person who has sinned against you does not ask for your forgiveness? What then? When Corrie Ten Boom, that Dutch watchmaker I talked about earlier, is released by the Nazis, she spends the rest of her life preaching. But first she comes home and she creates a rehabilitation home, Bloomingdale, for survivors scarred in body and soul, each with the same need. The key to their healing, she says, was a hurt they had to forgive. Now, the funds that kept Bloomingdale going come from contributions, so Corrie does a great deal of traveling and going around and speaking about the incredible goodness of God that she experienced while living in the unspeakable horror of the concentration camps. And she goes often into Germany, where she says the hunger to hear her story is the greatest. She writes, Germany was a land in ruins, cities of ashes and rubble. But more terrifyingly still, hearts and minds of ashes. Just across the border was to feel the great weight that hung over that land. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center in Ravensbrück. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people at Bloomingdale of the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me. I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, and I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathe a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges. It is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. So who have we sinned against in thought, word, and deed? Whose forgiveness might we need today? Who do you need to forgive? Is it harder to forgive or to ask for forgiveness? Would you pray with me? Have mercy on us, O God. According to your steadfast love, wash us thoroughly from our iniquities and cleanse us from our sins. For we know our transgressions and our sin is ever before us. Against you, you alone, have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Purge us with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. Create in us clean hearts, O God, and put a new and right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and sustain in us a willing spirit. We ask this of you through your Son, Jesus, who lived and died to make us whole. Amen.